Hi, and welcome to Light the Way, the teaching ministry of Pastor Colin Munger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, our desire is to help you grow closer to God through the study, understanding, and application of His Word. So stay tuned, because at the end of the program, we'll have information on how you can reach us. For now, let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts to hear from God's Word.
But for right now, if I could invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, that is the first book of the New Testament, chapter 13. Today is the last day of a series we have called Get Off the X. And you probably know by now, if you've been with us, that the X is the place we don't want to be. The X is temptation. The X is the place where we can be ambushed. The X are spiritual traps the enemy sets so that we're in a position that he can attack, that he can manipulate. We're vulnerable. We're susceptible to being overwhelmed. And so we're talking about these different kinds of X, and we've looked at things like temptation. Today, we're finishing this series with a different kind of an X. This is not theoretical. This is not philosophical. This is a clear and present danger to the church as we speak, and it is the X of reluctance, and it is found here in Matthew chapter 13. It's interesting how one bad experience can turn someone off of something forever. I've spoken with so many people who say things like, well, I used to fly, for example. I used to love going on airplanes as a kid, but then this one time, they lost my luggage, or my connecting flight didn't make it, and I was stranded in this other city, or the flight got canceled altogether, or they were rude, or there was this horrible turbulence, and I thought I was going to die. And so because of these experiences, they say, because of that, I will never fly again. If you've ever tried to take a small child to a doctor's appointment, you know the struggle. At first, it's fine when it's height and weight and checking the ears and the little hammer on the knee and the stickers and the lollipops. Everybody loves it, the toys in the waiting room and everything. But then one day, inevitably, comes the very first shot. And after that, that kid is not going back. I will never go back to that doctor again, they will all say. And so people have those kinds of experiences with a lot of things. Whether it's a doctor's office or travel plans, or maybe eating at a restaurant when you got sick and you said, I'm never going to eat there again. People will say that about different kinds of vehicles. Oh, I used to be this kind of a person. I used to always buy this one, but it started breaking down and I'll never buy that car or that tool or that electronics again. I have noticed that that mentality can be found in a lot of believers as well, where they have tried sharing their faith with someone else, but because of a bad experience, they're now reluctant to ever do it again. They'll say, I shared my faith with a family member, and now they don't talk to me anymore. Or I tried to be open with someone in work and I got called into HR. Or, you know, this person insulted me, or they made me feel awful. They belittled it. They trampled it. And they'll say, because of that, I just don't want to do it ever again. They'll say things like, I was trying with this person. I was investing in this person, praying for that person. I had such high hopes for that person. And then they just threw it away like it didn't matter at all. They just walked off, then I see them online, and it seems like they're so much happier now that they're not doing this. And so these kinds of experiences lead many believers on to the X of reluctance, where we say, look, if that's how it's going to be, then why do it at all? I was reading a study the other day from the Baptist Church, and it was actually a one-year-old study, brand new as far as studies go, and it was talking all about reasons why Christians say they don't share their faith with others. 20% said they don't share because they believe that's the pastor's job, and they're really not sure what to even say. 28% said they don't share because they don't think other people even want to hear about it. 47% of believers said the reason they didn't share was they didn't think it even worked. And just about half of all Christians, when asked, why don't you share your faith with others, said it's because they were afraid of being rejected. That something had happened one of the last times they tried, and so now they say, I'm not doing that again. So this morning, as we close out this series, Get Off the X, I want to talk about the X that the church is facing right now. And that is the X of reluctance. And I want to look at some reasons why we're reluctant to share. And I want to look at some reasons how we can avoid that very tendency. And so we're in Matthew chapter 13. Notice it begins in the first verse where it says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. By the way, it used to be that the preacher sat down and the whole church stood up. Just saying, I don't think anyone would fall asleep during church if we brought that one back. But that's what he did. He takes the posture of the teacher. And it says in verse 3 that he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, in this particular case, we're very fortunate because Jesus has given us the answer key to the test. If you go forward to verse 18, he says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, up to this point, we've been reading about actual accounts of people's lives in our series. We've talked about Joseph. We've talked about Nicodemus. We talked about the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Last week, we talked about the church at Laodicea, the people-run church, and how they ended up on the middle ground and what Jesus had to say. But you'll notice that this one is a little bit different, and that's because for the first time, Jesus is now teaching by way of a parable. It's an illustration, it's a story, it's a for example kind of thing. Basically, creating a word picture to explain something he's trying to make us understand. And we notice about this one how it's all about the different responses to the same gospel message. And something you probably picked up on already is the fact that he gives us four possible outcomes, but only one of them is actually positive. Which means, by the math of Jesus, the majority of people will not receive the message of the gospel. And that is exactly the kind of experience that many Christians have had. And that is why many Christians find themselves on the X of reluctance. They say, well, if that's going to be the case, if 3/4 of my effort is going to be thrown away, if people are going to react that way and it's not going to produce much fruit at all, then why? Because last time I did, you know, it didn't go so well. And so why would I put myself out there like that? Why become vulnerable? Why have that conversation? And so a lot of people find themselves unwilling to go and do it again. Well, that's what we're here to discuss this morning. And I want to take a few minutes and I want to really examine these four responses. And then I want to look at a few ways to stay positive, even in the face of the reality of the math. And so we come to the very first response Jesus describes, and that is the person with a wayside heart. And Jesus says that this person is the one who's openly hostile to the gospel message. He says in verse 4, "And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." He then explains it in verse 19, that this is the wicked one who comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. And so here we have a picture of the wayside individual. Now, in ancient times, they would understand, because more people back then were farmers, that this is a farming illustration. And any farmer who had a crop would not want to walk through that crop because it would ruin it. And so what they would do was carve out specific paths around their field called the wayside. And these paths were walked by anybody coming through, by the farmer himself. They'd be traveled by animals and carts and horses and donkeys and you name it. And there was just a lot of foot traffic on these paths. So much so that the ground became compacted, almost like concrete. And it was just this dirt road. Weeds wouldn't grow there. Flowers wouldn't grow there. Grass wouldn't grow there. Nothing would grow there. It was just dirt. And so Jesus says, here we have a person who's like that. It's a person with a wayside heart. It's a person who, in the words of Jesus, has eyes to see but does not see and has ears to hear but does not hear. This is a person who's just been through so much in life that his heart is hardened. They've seen so many challenges and just faced so many trials that they've grown hostile to the message of salvation. And understand, this person is not an atheist. They're not agnostic. They're not an unbeliever. But to the extreme opposite, not only do they accept and believe in the existence of God, they've seen so much in life that now they can't stand the fact that he's there. They've gotten to the point where even the mention of the name Jesus is enough to elicit a hostile response. In Proverbs chapter 1, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the fool despises wisdom." Well, this is the person it's talking about. This is the one who despises everything that Jesus has to do with. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he says to them, "You're of your father, the devil." Well, that describes the person with the wayside heart. It reminds me a lot of Pharaoh in the Old Testament when Moses was going to him and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh initially would agree. But then it said that he would harden his heart and he would go back on his word and would not let the people of Israel go. He does that five times where it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, until eventually it says that the Lord hardened his heart. He'd gotten to the point where it was so cemented, so compacted, so hard that nothing could get through. And so that is the person described here in verse 4. In Jeremiah, he says it's a stiff-necked individual, somebody who, even if you show them black and white text, will stiffen their neck and go, "I don't care, I'm not going to listen." And so understand, sometimes when you share your faith, you will find a person with a heart that's been hardened by life. That person has been beaten down to the point that they won't receive and don't want to receive anything else. And it's not unusual for that kind of a person to say things like, "Well, where was God when? Where was God when I got sick last year? Where was God when my wife was dying, my husband was dying? Where was God when our marriage was in trouble? Where was God when I was losing my home? Where was God when my kid was diagnosed with leukemia? Where was God when that hurricane came through? Where was God when the flood washed away the school with all the girls in it in Texas? Where was God among the hurting and the suffering? Where is God in the malaria outbreaks of Africa or the wars happening in the Middle East? Where is God with the suffering of the world?" And they'll say, "Where was God when all of that was going on?" And usually that person will then go on to explain that they prayed and it didn't work. They'll see, I cried out and it didn't work. Much like Jonah, I cried out in my distress, only God didn't speak to me. And so I tried to go to church and that didn't help. And I prayed and that didn't help. And so if God doesn't want me, this person will say, I don't want him. And that is the person Jesus is talking about here. The wayside heart, filled with hostility. The next one he describes is the one filled with instability. Notice in verse 5, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, that they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun came up, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. And then again, the teacher's edition tells us in verse 20 that he who received the seed on stony places is the one who heard the word and immediately received it with joy. But then in verse 21, because he has no root, endures only for a while, and when tribulation comes, immediately they stumble. So the wayside heart doesn't want to hear it at all. But the rocky soil heart jumps in right away. And so here you have two ends of the spectrum, two extremes, one saying nothing at all, and one of them saying all of it all at once. This is the person who shows up and they go from 0 to 100 immediately. There's no acclimation, there's no discernment, there's no warming up, there's no getting accustomed to things. They're just instantly, totally, overwhelmingly responsive. So much so that any person looking at them says that's not normal. People usually take a minute. They want to get used to things. They want to meet some people. But this person shows up on day one and they sign up for everything. They want to do all the things. They want to help everywhere. And they start telling you about how much they're going to get involved and how much you can count on them. And now that they're here, oh, they've done so much everywhere else. And while that sounds great, the problem with all that energy is it's not directed in any way productive. So rather than taking off, they blow up on the launch pad. The person is driven by emotion. There's a lot of promises, but there's no real follow through. And usually speaking, it's because that person is motivated by something of their own desire. There's something in it for them. There's some need or some want or something they're trying to get at. And so they're there and they say, well, if God's going to help me out, then I'm going to go to church. And so I'm here in church so that God will help me out. Maybe something has happened in their life. Maybe they're afraid. Maybe there's a want or a question they're trying to get an answer to. But they've come to the conclusion that if they do this, then God will be obligated somehow. And so for this person, it's more about coercion than conversion. They think if they go to church, God will be on the hook. And so here they are. And while God absolutely will use life events to draw a person to him, if the person's heart is rocky soil, those results are not going to last. And that's because that person is only there if it works out for them. But as soon as it doesn't, as soon as they don't get their way in something, as soon as they're not chosen, as soon as life gets hard, as soon as the prayer for healing isn't answered, as soon as the money doesn't come in, as soon as someone is mean to them or they hear something they don't like or it doesn't happen as fast as they wanted, as soon as it seems like it isn't producing exactly what they had in mind, that person tends to go. I will tell you that as a pastor, this is one of the most painful parts of working with people. Because you will pour into them. And this isn't just for pastors. This is for anybody who takes someone under your wing. You will pour into them and it seems like you're making progress. And things are going so well and they're calling and responding and you're meeting and the conversations are going well. But then one day, out of nowhere, they just give up. And it isn't just pastors, as I said. Teachers deal with this. Doctors deal with this. Counselors, coaches, parents deal with this. Mentors deal with this. Friends will deal with this. Anyone who makes it their business investing in people will understand what it means when that person suddenly quits. Because it feels like you're left holding the bag. You've sacrificed so much for them. You've given up family time for them. You've set time aside for them. You've invested in them. You're emotionally connected to them, and then they're gone. And there's no reason, you can't point to anything, but there you are, you're just standing there. And you think, you know, but they were doing so well. I had such high hopes for them. I thought we were finally getting somewhere, and I was getting through to them. It seemed like it was making a difference. And then you find out through the grapevine that now they're back into the drugs, or they're back into the gangs, or they've quit school, they've run away from home, or they're drinking again, or cheating on their marriage again. They're back to the addiction again. They're looking at stuff they shouldn't be again. And the person is there wondering, well, why bother? If this is what it's going to do, then why do any of it at all? And so sometimes it's hostility. I think hostility is easier emotionally to deal with because at least you know what you're getting. Other times it's instability. It's a person that you really invest in and then they just leave. The third one Jesus describes is actually the most dangerous of them, and that is apostasy. He says it in verse 7. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Going to verse 22, he says, this is the one who receives seed among the thorns, is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And so some people respond with instability, and they will quit as soon as it gets a little difficult. Other people respond with apostasy, and they quit as soon as they see something better. And understand that of all the ways a person can respond to the gospel of Jesus, apostasy is absolutely the most damaging. In Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us the real concern with the apostate. It says it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God and the powers of this age to come, if they fall away, he says, to restore them again to repentance. It's impossible to do because that person has heard it. You've given them the message of salvation. They understand it. They've interpreted. They've personalized it. They've rationalized it. And now they've decided, in spite of all of that, they're just going to quit because something else is better. This person walks away because there's more money elsewhere. There's more fame elsewhere. There's more comfort elsewhere. There's more pleasure elsewhere. This person tends to trade a life with Christ for a life of comfort in the world. And it reminds me a lot of a man in the New Testament by the name of Demas. Paul the Apostle was training people in the faith, and one of them was a young man named Demas. And Paul had invested a great deal in Demas, and he'd discipled him and prayed for him, and they were partnered together. But then one day, Paul writes to Timothy, another young pastor that Paul had trained, and he says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And I read that, and I think about all the people over the years who have decided that following Jesus was just too costly for them, that they'd rather go and do other things and live their best life now. And usually it comes across in a lot of different ways, different lingo. They'll say things like, "Well, I just need to take care of myself right now," or "I just need to do what's best for me right now." Or they'll say things like, "I'm just too busy right now. Life's just too chaotic right now." That's why Jesus says here in verse 7 that the thorns spring up. That's what thorns do, and they choke them out. This is a crowded heart. And the fact is, for this person, Jesus is taking too much real estate. What with work and school and sports and all the events and the calendars and the hobbies and the friends and activities to go to and shopping and all the chores and all the life, they just don't have time for God. And so this person hears the word, but then everything else chokes it out. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, "But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts." And so Jesus says, this is that person. In verse 22, he hears the word, "And the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." And so we have three initially negative responses: hostility, instability, we have apostasy. But then we have the fourth response, and this is the one that makes all the rest of them worth it, and that is sincerity. Every now and then you will find someone who responds well. It says it in verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. On any given day here at the church, just understand the staff here deals with a lot of stuff that honestly doesn't feel very much like church stuff. We deal with everything from building issues and trying to fish out the little micro machine cars that the boys decided to flush down the toilet. We deal with trash and building repairs. We deal with getting the water tested every month and the EPA and all that stuff because of the well water. It's not bad or anything, just has to be tested. We deal with that. We deal with any number of things going on in the community, and then we deal with other administrative tasks, like getting the bulletin ready and doing emails and scheduling and people calling, asking about different things. We deal with everything from the constant stream of phone calls and mail, and then there's the email and the messages about all kinds of other stuff, people having questions about how to get in touch with somebody, or can you let so-and-so know, or volunteer schedules. Then there's questions about service times and someone wanting to schedule a room to use in the building, or announcement requests to go into the bulletin, events that are coming up we have to schedule and talk about. And all that's great. It really is. I mean, it's part of the work and we love doing it, but it is a lot, and it's a lot of administrative kinds of things. And then come the prayer requests that we get, and we get them in a multitude of fashions, whether the yellow card or the website. We get them through the app sometimes. We get them via phone call or just direct email, but we get a lot of prayer requests. There's meetings. There's visitors to follow up with. There's people to go see. There's guests in the office. And then inevitably, there's always someone, it seems, that wants to call and say, I really want to talk to a pastor because I have some concerns. And I've learned that usually it's because that person saw something or heard something that they just didn't like for some reason. But then there's that. And then there's the crisis that happens. And always somebody, it seems, is losing somebody. Had two conversations like that this week. There's funerals to get ready for, hospital visits, home visits, counseling. We have ministries that need to have either questions answered, resources procured. We have to make purchases. Then there's the people who show up and they need financial help, or marriage is falling apart, or they're depressed and they're lonely. And sometimes, and it doesn't happen often, but sometimes we hear even about the one who decided to leave the church for some reason. And usually it's because they either weren't connecting well, or they didn't like something, or they just didn't have a good fit here. Sometimes they were mad. And it's interesting how sometimes the way we hear about it is because that person wants to throw mud on the wall on the way out, and so we hear about that. But we deal with all of these things. And it's a lot of the kind of stuff that when you're sitting in seminary class, they never warn you about. They don't warn you about what are you going to do when the trash company misses the pickup and the dumpster's overflowing. That's not really something we talk about in theology class. But then, every now and then, in the midst of everything else, all the chaos, there is the one. This is the person who calls. They come in, they send a message. They don't want to complain. It's nothing like that. They're not leaving. They're not mad. I mean, to the contrary, they're clinging. And it's because that person wants pastoral advice. They have some genuine spiritual need. And what's more is they want to talk about it. And what's even more is they want to talk to us about it. And they want to hear the answer. And they want to search the scriptures. And they want prayer. And they're looking for guidance. And that they want to come in and actually do the things that you're going to talk about. That person listens and they apply and they stick with it and they take it seriously. And we get to walk through that journey together. And it doesn't happen every day, I can promise you that, but I will tell you the days that it does make up for all the others. Those are the days that a pastor will say, that's why I went into ministry. That's why I devoted my life to this work. It isn't for the bulletin and the email and the EPA and the the grumbling. It isn't for, you know, the cars flushed down the toilet. It isn't for the trash. It isn't for the snacks and the schedules. It's for that person right there. And if that's all I ever did, it would be enough. It would be so rewarding. That's the person that makes the pastor feel like, well, you're really making a difference. You're getting through to somebody. But admittedly, it's not normal. That's not every day. That's not even every week. It is the exception. It isn't the rule. But usually speaking, 3/4 of the time, it's going to be one of the others. And I think we've all probably experienced one of these other kinds of reactions, whether it's the wayside heart or the rocky soil or the thorns. And because of that, for many, it's been enough to discourage them. And they wind up on the X of reluctance, because if that's what I'm going to get 3 out of 4 times, why am I going to bother doing it at all? Well, there's a way we can avoid that. There's 3, in fact, that we kind of get out of this text. First of all, keep this in mind. Don't own the outcome. Understand that the result doesn't rely on us. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, step 1. Then he gives us step 3. He says, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. So you preach to the world, you disciple in the church. That's steps 1 and 3. You know what he left out was step 2, and he never said convert the person. Somewhere between the preaching and the teaching is the conversion, and that is not our role. And so we do not own the outcome. The fact of the matter is we cannot control how a person is going to respond, even if they're rejecting everything we have to say. Because, and this is the thing to just keep in mind as all of these things are happening, every time you share the message of Jesus, you have completed the task regardless of the outcome. The circuit has been completed. The Bible says the word of God never returns void. And that's because every time a person hears, they have to deal with the reality of Jesus. And as they're dealing with the reality of Jesus, 1 out of 4 things is likely to happen. Either their faith or unbelief will be confirmed. They could be convicted of their need for salvation. It might be that God uses this as a tool to convert the heart. Now, that's not something that we do directly. Remember, we preach, we teach, but we don't save. But God does absolutely use the sharing of the gospel to reach the heart of the unbeliever. It makes me think of when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail in the book of Acts, and an earthquake came and sprang open the door. And as the door springs open, the guard is convinced that they've escaped and he's ready to take his own life, because if you were a Roman soldier and you lost your prisoner, you were as good as dead. And so Paul cries out, he says, no, don't hurt yourself, we're still here. And the Philippian jailer is so moved, he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And it says that he did, and he was saved right then and there. And so sharing might be used to convert the heart. But it's usually used, and this is the other of the possible outcome, to continue the work. You know, studies will show that in marketing, a person needs to be exposed to a product about 7 times before they'll commit to it. That's a commercial, that's a flyer, that's a friend, that's seeing it in the store, that's whatever it is, but 7 different exposures before they'll decide to actually take a risk and purchase the item. It turns out it's not actually that much different when it comes to sharing faith. It often takes multiple exposures before that person is ready to give their lives to the Lord. And I think about how many conversations I've had with people where they'll say, you know, you said that, and it reminded me of what I heard over here, and what my grandmother told me when I was a kid, and what my Sunday school teacher used to say, and what I saw on that billboard that one time, and what I heard on the radio. You know, sometimes we get the privilege of crossing the end zone, but often God uses us to just move the ball down the field a little bit more at a time. I think of the story of when Paul was saved. He was on the road to Damascus, Now, Paul had been Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, and Saul of Tarsus had led many Christians to their death. He'd bound them up in chains and tried them and convicted them, and he'd executed a number of them, and one by one, they were all there in his memory bank. But then one day, Stephen is killed, and that's in the book of Acts, where Saul, a young man, is standing there. He's holding the jackets of everybody, consenting to the stoning of Stephen. Now, Saul had seen hundreds of believers die, but he never saw someone like Stephen die. That was a whole new experience, because in his last words, Stephen said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Those were the same words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And so all of this is now working together in the heart of Saul of Tarsus to where when Jesus finally apprehends him, he says, "Why are you resisting this?" And Saul gives his life to the Lord. And so we understand that we don't own the outcome. It was Paul who said that he planted, Apollos watered, but it was the Lord who gave the growth. And so don't own the outcome, because ultimately God is the one who does the work. The second thing to keep in mind to help stay off the X of reluctance is to remember you don't have to be perfect. You don't need all the answers before you can share with somebody what Jesus has done in your life. The personal testimony of an individual is more powerful than any theology you will ever hear. And I say that because I hear a lot of Christians, like 20% we heard about earlier, who are saying, "I'm just not qualified. That's the job of a pastor, and I'm not a pastor, and I didn't go to Bible college, and I'm not somebody who preaches all the time, and I'm still figuring it out myself." And yet none of that was in Jesus' command. He never said, "Go preach to the world, but first thou shalt enroll in Theology 101. He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Go preach the gospel to every creature, but before you do that, take Hermeneutics 1, Hermeneutics 2, take the doctrines of the church and church history and be an expert in all the things." He didn't say, "First become an expert in Greek and Hebrew and all this stuff." He said, "Go tell the world what I have told you." You don't have to have all the answers. I think of Apollos again, preaching in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, chapter 18. It tells us there in that chapter that a man named Apollos was instructed in the ways of the Lord. So he was a believer. He'd been preached to. That he was fervent in spirit. So he'd given his life to the Lord. That he spoke accurately the things of the Lord. But, and it qualifies it, it says, although the only thing he knew about the Lord was the baptism of John. So he had no idea about heaven. He had no idea about the church and about the doctrines of grace or any of the prophecies. He didn't get any of these things. All he knew was the baptism of John, and that's what he was sharing with people, and he was doing it well. And so it tells us that after he was done, that Priscilla and Aquila, a couple who were in ministry together, came alongside Apollos and explained to him more accurately the things of God. And so he didn't have all the answers either. And yet he was preaching to masses and he was sharing his faith. And so just remember, perfection isn't required, just faithfulness. And the final thing to remember to stay off the X is this: learn to trust the process. Notice the parable here, the sower, the farmer. Now, farmers usually plant their seed in a long, straight, shallow ditch. That isn't so for the sower. The sower plants it like grass seed and grabs handfuls out of a sack and just broadcasts the seed to wherever it's going to go. An even distribution of seed all over the ground. Literally just spreading it everywhere. He's not trying to stack the deck. He's not trying to alter the environment. He's not trying to make sure more seed falls here than over there. He just sows the seed. And whatever falls where it falls, falls there. And he trusts that wherever it lands, it's where it should have landed, and God is going to take care of the rest. It was Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, who used to say, "If I could go around town and find an E for elect stamped on someone's back, I'd preach to that person. But since I can't find that, I will have to preach to everyone and trust that God will cause the right one to hear." And so it goes for us. The gospel does not need our help in order to work. It just does. Jesus said it well. I will build my church, he said. He didn't say, I will build my church and this is what I'm going to need from you. He said, I will build my church. And what's more, the gates of hell won't overcome it. And so the gospel doesn't need my help. I was reading the other day that archaeologists have found the seeds of dates, you know, the little fruit, the pits of that fruit. They found seeds that are 2,000 years old from Israel. And someone got the idea, well, this seed looks like it's in pretty good shape. I wonder what happens if I plant it. And they did. It germinated and it grew into a plant. There's been wheat that was discovered at the top of the pyramids, and the wheat looks very different, and the outside hull is all kind of glassed over from being so old. But they did the same thing. They planted it. They put it in water. It turns out it sprouted, and inside these wheat seeds, you know, they're finding that there are proteins and amino acids that don't even exist in the modern era. The point is, the seed knows what to do. People ask me sometimes what we do about marketing here at the church, and we get emails all the time from companies. This is how you market. This is what you do. We don't do any of that. I just want you to know. We don't market. We don't have fancy commercials. We don't have special effects. There's no production team here. We don't run anything on TV. There's no giveaways at the door. We're not shooting t-shirts into the air with one of those big cannons. I've seen that in some places. We don't do any of that stuff. There's no flashing lights. Well, sometimes there are, but it's because the bulb is going out. There's no smoke, hopefully. If there is, that's a problem. Let me know. But we don't do any of that stuff. There's no lasers, no trends, no fads, no lingo. If you haven't noticed by now, it's just the Bible. And that's enough. Trust me, if the other stuff worked, we would be doing it. But actually, studies are showing it doesn't work. Places that have been doing it are struggling to maintain their own, where people everywhere are ditching that mega church scene for something that feels more like church. The fact is, no person was ever saved because of the cleverness of the speaker. They were not saved because of the tech in the sanctuary or because of the brand of musical instrument on the stage. You know what Paul said? He said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He didn't say, and Apple computers in every office. And yet everywhere it does seem that churches and pastors have forgotten this. And they think that it needs help, that it needs their help. Their spin on things, that some reason the Bible just isn't powerful enough on its own. And so it's got to be the Bible, but then it's also got to be the experience. And it's got to be all of these other things. And yet again, Paul's saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I honestly believe that one of the reasons, in large part, why Calvary Chapel has been so blessed over its relatively short period of time, honestly, it started in the 60s, it grew into the greatest and biggest movement of churches in history. More youth have been saved through the Calvary movement than any other group in the history of the world. One of the reasons I think that has happened is because of this very thing. It's the faithfulness of the teaching and the exposition of the Bible. It's not marketing. It's not fancy buildings. Calvary started in a tent with no electricity, hippies with no shirts and no shoes. It isn't because of any of this stuff. It's not fancy effects. It's because in every single Calvary, every single week, you will find the same thing. Someone standing in the pulpit with a Bible, teaching the Bible in a simple way. And so we have to trust the process. If a date pit that's 2,000 years old can remember what to do, I'm pretty sure that an unchanging God can figure it out. And so trust the process. The acts of reluctance is the one we are all facing today. Statistically, more and more Christians are reluctant to share their faith now than 10 years ago. Than 20 years ago, than 30 years ago, and it gets worse every single week. When you made that decision to become a believer. You came under a commandment from the Lord himself to go and tell the world. And when you go and you share your faith with another person, understand that you are in the mission field. You don't have to go overseas to go into the mission field. You can be in that field with the person on your left or your right, or the person you work with, your neighbor, your family. And in many cases, like in all fields, you will have a variety of types of soil. And understand that in many of those cases, the soil just simply isn't ready. There's been too much hardship in life to receive it. The person isn't taking it that seriously, or maybe they do, but then the thorns come up. But whatever it is, the soil doesn't seem to be right. But then sometimes, not always, but sometimes, you find a piece of good ground, and it will yield, it says, a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And it is those experiences that make all the rest of it worth it. I thank the Lord that he didn't give up because the three people before me said no. And I think, Lord, let us not give up because the next three might say no. Because there will be someone who is good ground, and that one will be worth all the rest. I like what Paul said. How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And so we get off the X of reluctance. Father, we read these words, and Lord, this is more abstract than some of the others. Some of the others are much more direct. We can read a story. There's a name to put on the face. There's an account. There's a life there. Here it's a word picture, it's a for instance, but it paints an image that we can all understand because every one of us has faced this in some fashion where someone has found out about our faith or we've tried to share with them in some way and we've been pushed away for that reason, whether the conversation stops or they get vocally angry or maybe, Lord, it's somebody that we've tried with and it seemed like it was going well and then out of nowhere, they just disappear. Lord, every one of us knows what it is to find that kind of soil. But Lord, we also know that is not the only soil out there. We know that there is good ground, and many of us have been fortunate enough to find that as well. Where there is that one person, that glimmer, the one who not only receives, but then they produce a fruit and it becomes more than all the rest combined. The one who makes us stop and say, that one made the rest of them worth it. And Lord, I am thankful that you did not give up after the three that said no before me. Because Lord, I am the one. As we sit here, many of us are the one that you continued to find. And so, Father, I pray that we likewise would not give up. Because we find that some are not so willing, because we know, Lord, that that is unfortunately the case of the world. Jesus said it well, the path is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and many will find it. But the road is narrow and hard that leads to life, and few will find it. But Lord, there is a few, and they're out there. And you, in your grace, and in your love, and in your sovereignty of decided to use us in a way to go flush them out. So Lord, I pray we would. I pray that we'd be bold and courageous. I pray that we would not get discouraged. And I pray that we would get off the X of reluctance as we go forward and we share in Jesus' name. Amen.